I'd like you to read, first of all, again in the Epistle to the Ephesians this morning, please. Tonight we will endeavor to point out some of the main thoughts in chapters 42, 3, 4, 5, and the beginning of chapter 6. You can see that is a large order, but it will sort of tie up our studies in the life of Joseph. We'll be looking at him as a savior. Some may be rather surprised that we find him as a sovereign first before the savior. But I think what we have presented in the chapters that we'll be looking at tonight particularly apply to the coming work of salvation regarding Israel. We will see that, the bringing to repentance of Israel, and then the revelation of their Savior, their Deliverer, to them. But we read this morning, please, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. We're breaking, of course, into the thread of thought here, but I think this will be enough to present what we have in mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Now, I think you will see that there we have the antitype of what we were looking at last night, the exaltation of Joseph. Naturally, the antitype goes very far beyond the type, but nevertheless, we saw in the experience of Joseph being brought out of the prison and given that place of authority and power in Egypt, we have there a faint but a very beautiful type of what we've been reading here. But we proceed now in verse 22. Having done all this, and you'll notice the order is very important. It is after Christ has been placed in that position of preeminence and power that gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now down in chapter 2, just let us read at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, soul, making peace. Now to our chapter, Genesis 41. Forty-first chapter of Genesis. And we will read verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I have warned before in these studies of building any doctrine on types. That can only lead to disaster. And I've also mentioned the fact that no one type in itself perfectly represents the truth of the antitype. Those of you who are well instructed in the New Testament truth of the church, I would imagine have noticed that two things have been missing in the types that we have looked at. We have seen a progression, as it were, in the details that the Spirit of God has added to the typical picture of the bride of Christ. As we moved on from Eve to Rebecca and to Rachel, we saw various details being added to the picture. But I think likely some of you will have noticed that two very important ones are still missing until we come to this present one here, Asenath, the bride of Joseph. That is why I read those important verses in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. We have had, up to the present time, we have had brides who were very intimately associated with the bridegroom. Possibly intimately associated is just a little too strong for the last two. Certainly, when we think of the first one, Eve, we were impressed with the fact that she was actually a part of the bridegroom, thus reminding us of the great truth that the church is members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. While the other two, possibly you could not accurately describe them as being intimately associated, yet they were related. You remember that was what the father was very careful in both the mission of the servant in chapter 24 and the mission of the son in chapters 28 and 29. They were both warned not to take a bride of the people of Canaan, but they were to go back again to the homeland, and there they were to get the bride for the son. And both brides, Rebecca and Rachel, thus had racial ties with the bridegroom. But now those of you who know the teaching of the New Testament regarding the church will remember that immediately that stress is laid in the fact that the church is composed to a large extent of Gentiles. You remember in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, I think it is, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And we were reading in chapter 2 that these Ephesians are reminded that in their previous unregenerate condition, they had been Gentiles, entirely outside the pale of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And so, there must be, if our picture is going to be anything like complete, there must be that important truth of the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church, the body of Christ. Now, we know that at the beginning, the majority of those who were saved, in fact, all of them at first, in connection with the church, were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, there were only Jews and proselytes amongst those 3,000 who were saved. And we know that as the work spread, at the first, it spread only amongst the Jewish people. Then there was the break made, and the bridge to the Samaritans is crossed. The bridge to the Gentiles is crossed. And they are brought in. But while that is true, I think it would be quite evident that from that time on, the vast majority of those who have been saved during this present age of grace and have been brought into the bride of Christ have been Gentiles. And Jews that have been brought in have been brought in on the very same ground as the Gentiles. Not because they were Jews, by any means, but because they were willing to take the place of Gentile sinners and be saved in the same way. So I think we are perfectly accurate when we speak of the bride of Christ as being, to a great extent, a Gentile in character. That's why we need Asenath here. Here is one who has no racial link whatsoever with a bridegroom. In fact, the very opposite is true. Not only is she an Egyptian, but she is the daughter of Potiphera, who is described in our text as the priest of On. The margin says prince. Possibly he was both. Very often the priests were of the princely family. But that is quite unimportant. The thing is, she was a Gentile. She had absolutely no connection with Joseph whatsoever. And when she is brought into this position as the bride of Joseph, it is an entirely different status from that which she had occupied by her birth, her nationality, and her religion. And there we have that great truth, as I have already stated, that Simeon declared that God hath visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So that the bride of Christ is being formed to a large extent from amongst the Gentile nations, those who in repentance and faith turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another very important truth in connection with the bride of Christ that we should expect to find in these types that we're looking at. And that is why I began our reading in Ephesians in the end of chapter 1. When did Joseph receive his bride? Not when he was a shepherd in his homeland with his father. Not when he was in Potiphar's household. Not when he was in prison, unjustly incarcerated. Not until all of that had been reversed, and he who had gone so low is lifted now to that place of prominence, preeminence, and power that we were looking at last night. It's only then, you see, that he receives a bride. All the description in this chapter of the honors heaped upon him, of the reversal of his state and his position, and his elevation to that place of prominence and power, all of that is fully described before you have any mention of the bride. He's given a new name. There may be some question as to just the meaning of that name. It is not the easiest thing to arrive at the meaning of these names, which are of foreign derivation. The margin of my Bible gives the revealer of secrets. Possibly that is what it meant. For Pharaoh certainly was impressed with the fact that Joseph alone could reveal what was hidden to the wise men of the kingdom. And there are, in the life and experience of Joseph, as recorded here in these passages, there are six dreams. You remember there were two in connection with his own personal coming glory. Then there were two in relation to the land of Egypt, the time of famine and the time of plenty. There were two in connection with individuals, one who was saved and the other who was put to death. So in all probability, the name that was given to him signified Pharaoh's realization that this man understood things that were not known by human knowledge. I think another meaning that has been given to it has been Savior of the world. That possibly could be true also. For we were reading of all the countries sending their delegations down to Egypt to secure some of this very necessary food. But having received this new name, now in a position of honor and power and glory, not robed with the prison garment, not wearing the ordinary clothes that undoubtedly he would wear as a servant in Potiphar's house, but now clothed with a garment that the rich apparel had been given to him by the king, having the royal ring on his finger, riding in the second chariot, with all in subjection to him, under his word, then he receives his bride. Is that important? I think it is. I think the verses we read at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians make it quite clear that until our Lord was exalted at God's right hand, there was no church. Now, there are those who find the church in the Old Testament. There are those who find it in the Gospels. But I think that you'll only find the true church after Pentecost, when Christ had gone up, taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the Spirit of God had come down. There are various reasons for believing that. But I don't think you'll have to go any further than what we read. It's abundantly clear from that verse at the end of Ephesians 1 that it was in ascension and in enthronement that Christ was given to be head over all things to the church. Now, if you have a head church before that, you'll have a headless church. Because only then did he become the head of it. It was not until Christ went up and the Spirit came down that you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no such a thing in the Old Testament as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no such a thing in the Gospels as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. References made to it in the Gospel, but always in the future. So that not only if you have a church before Pentecost, do you have a church without a head, but you have a church without a body. Because we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13 that it's through the baptism in the Spirit that the body is formed. So what have you got? You can't possibly have the church of the New Testament, of which Christ is the head and the members are the body, until after Christ has gone up, taken his place there, and thus become head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so we have all this, I see, very beautifully presented to us. Here is a Gentile who previously had no connection whatsoever with Joseph, who had no claim on him whatsoever. But now she's associated with him in his glory. That's the church, brothers and sisters. We are associated with a living Christ in glory on the other side of death and resurrection altogether. Now that's what gives character to the church. That reminds us that we are a heavenly body, a heavenly organism, not an earthly organization. And if we are but established in that truth, that we are linked to a glorified and enthroned Christ at God's right hand, we will see the truth of the church in its proper light. That is, I believe, what the apostle is writing to Colossians about when he says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so throughout the entire epistle to the Colossians, you'll have that truth as the basis for the practical exhortations connected with it, that the church is not associated in any way whatsoever with an earthly religion, but with a heavenly man. Now, we need to get back to teaching that clearly and simply and emphasizing it so that younger Christians who are coming up amongst us might realize the unique character of the church, the bride, the body of Christ. A heavenly organism. All that we have is up there. You and I are simply down here. As we saw in Rebecca, we are down here as strangers and pilgrims. We are passing through the sea on our way toward our heavenly home. But our bridegroom is up there, our head is up there, our all is up there. And we could pursue that at considerable length, but that should be enough then to fill in these two missing details. The bride of Christ is Gentile in character, and she's associated with a glorified deliverer at the right hand of power and majesty. It gives dignity, doesn't it, as well as character to the church, of which you and I, through infinite grace, form a part. But now, that then, we might say, is the position of the church, as seen here. We have been noticing in each one of these brides, you remember in Eve, it was the origin and the formation. In Rebecca, it was the call and the character. In Rachel, it was the preciousness and the purchase of the bride. Now, in Asenath, we have the position of the church, associated with one who is in glory. But that isn't all. That's why we read those verses, 50 and 1 and 2, which tell us the result of this union. And I believe that in that we have brought before us not so much the position of the church as the purpose. So that in Asenath, this bride, we learn the position and the purpose of the bride of Christ, the church. To this union between the Gentile bride and Joseph the bridegroom, there are born two sons. And Joseph very carefully gives them significant names. Names not only of significance then, but I believe of significance in our study of the bride of Christ. The first one, as we're reading in verse 51, was Manasseh, which means forgetting. And he says, in giving his reason for that, God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Does that mean that Joseph had completely forgotten that he'd been sold? I don't think so. Does it mean he'd completely forgotten that he had been a slave and had been in prison? I don't think so. I don't think he could ever forget those things. I don't think he would want to forget them. But what does it mean? It simply means, as I see it, that this son being born into his family brings such joy and satisfaction to him that it exceeds all the toil and suffering that he had been through. Could our Lord ever forget Calvary? Never. Never. But I believe the joy of having his redeemed ones with himself in glory, that blood-bought bride, will so far exceed, as it were, and oh, how careful I must be in speaking of the sufferings of my Lord. But I believe that our Lord will be so delighted with his blood-bought bride that he'd be saying, as it were, it's well worth it. I can forget about that. Not in the sense of not ever thinking about it, but I can forget what it cost me. Look what I have. That's what I take from the name Manasseh. But then there was another thing he'd forgotten. and all my father's house. Does that mean he didn't remember his old father? He did. He did remember. Does that mean he didn't remember his 10 brethren? Oh no, he did remember them. We shall see tonight. He recognized them when they didn't recognize him. It isn't that he'd forgotten he had 10 brethren. But for the time being, you see, temporarily, they are set aside. We haven't been reading anything about them, have we? We lost sight of them when they sold their brother. And they drop out of sight. And Joseph has had no dealings with them whatsoever. He will. That's what we'll see tonight. He will have, but temporarily, he has forgotten his family, his natural relatives, in the sense that he is not dealing with them. They are set aside. Now let me say, that's exactly what has happened to Israel. I am convinced. I have before stated from this platform many times that I do not for one moment accept the teaching that Israel is the church, or the church is Israel. Nor do I accept for one moment the all-millennial teaching that there is no future for Israel. There is. Else my Bible is not telling the truth. I want to ask you to take a moment or two to turn to Romans chapter 11. I think you will see there the antitype to Joseph's forgetting temporarily his brethren. Romans 11. We'll just skim on down the chapter because it's a tremendous one. I suppose all of you are aware that in Romans 9, we have Israel in the past. In Romans 10, we have Israel at the present. But in Romans 11, we have Israel in the future. And those three chapters are brought into this great gospel epistle to show the relationship of the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, to show their relationship to the gospel and what is being wrought by the gospel. But here now you have the inspired account of the future of Israel. And it begins with a question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Or as it maybe is a little more literally, there's no word for God here. By no means. It's just an emphatic, by no means, absolutely not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's not my purpose, there is not time, and this is not the place, to give anything like a detailed study of Romans 11. I just want to point out enough to link it on with the type we're looking at in Genesis. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is that the end of them? God forbid. By no means. Absolutely not. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Isn't that exactly what we saw in Genesis? The brethren of Joseph sold him, and they drop out of sight. And a Gentile is associated with him in his glory, and his power, and his preeminence. But why? Let's not overlook the last statement of this verse. For to provoke them to jealousy. Now, what would be the use of provoking to jealousy if there was nothing that they could reach after? You see? They'd be provoked, all right, but not to jealousy. God, through the salvation of the Gentiles, is going to stir up His covenant people, Israel. Verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, that is, because Israel been set aside, the gospel has leaped out of the narrow confines of one nation and has reached to all the world. And thank God today, the gospel is still going out worldwide. Why? Because Israel has been set aside. So that their very fall, their stumbling and their falling, is now bringing riches to the world. But he says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, and how Israel has been diminished, that is, from being God's covenant people, specially blessed of God. We know that for centuries they've been the outcasts of the earth. And even today, although they are back in their own land in increasing numbers, yet it's only in the midst of trouble and warfare, fighting for their very lives. So they have been diminished. Now, if the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, and the numbers that are being saved from amongst the Jewish people are very, very small in comparison with those who are being reached from the Gentiles. The gospel is still having its greatest harvest from the Gentile nations. Now, if all that is true, how much more their fullness? Now, I'd appreciate tremendously if some of my dear all-millennial brethren would get it through my thick head that if they've no future, how can they have a fullness? Have they got a fullness now? No. Well then, if this diminishing and this falling has brought such blessing to the world, says the apostle, what about their fullness? So there must be a time when their present situation is going to be completely reversed. And it'll be their fullness, the very same word, as you have in verse 25, just glance there, my Bible's just across the page, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We'll take a minute or two on that verse. But that's the same word, pleroma. And so, at the present time, the Gentiles are having their fullness, and they're being gathered in. And that's going to continue until the fullness of the Gentile be come in. But Israel's going to have a fullness too. It says so right there. Their fullness. Now look at verse, just for sake of time, 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. There again you have the same thought. Not meaning that everyone in the world is going to be reconciled to God. But Israel has been cast off. They've been cast away. And now God is reconciling the Gentiles to Himself. Now if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them? I'd have to give up. I just have to give up if these verses don't mean what they say. I wouldn't know how to interpret my Bible. Here are people who've been cast away. God says they're going to be received. What does that mean? Exactly what it says. Casting away means casting away, and receiving means receiving. They have been cast away. That has brought blessing to the Gentiles. They're going to be received according to this word. And what's that going to be, bring but life from the dead? Yes. In the time of their receiving, life will be brought back again into that dead nation. Life from the dead. Just look at verse that I referred to, verse 25. That's all the time we'll devote to this. But I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Again, I remind you, as we have in the past, the mystery in the New Testament is some truth that is now being revealed by God. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Now, you Gentiles, don't get conceited and think that because you are being blessed now, that God's going to have nothing more to do with his covenant people. Don't be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part. You see, there are some Jews being saved. So the blindness is only in part. It's the major part, but it's only in part. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until. Now, I remember a dear brother many years ago, a careful student of Scripture, pointing out, he said, "Now, Brother Harold, always notice when you come to that little word until, it's a time element. It carries of necessity the thought that that which is being spoken of is going to terminate." You see? You wouldn't say until. You wouldn't say, "Now, Brother McHale, preach until 11 o'clock, if he is going to preach on and on and on and on and on. You'd just say, "Brother McHale is going to preach, period." But you see, it's until the terminal point is reached. So that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. What is the terminal point? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when God has gathered in the last Gentile member of the bride of his Son, then he will revert again to the dealing with Israel. First of all, in a remnant, then the nation. Now, we'll see that tonight. There's a remnant of Jacob's family. Have Joseph revealed to them first, and then the whole nation, the whole family, has him revealed to them and comes to know him. And so, the purpose of the bride was to help Joseph forget temporarily the past and rejoice in what he had now. I believe that's the purpose of the church. Our Lord, in that sense, again I seek to speak very carefully, in that sense he forgets his toil and forgets his covenant people temporarily and rejoices in his bride. But the other son was given the name of Ephraim, fruitful. "For," said Joseph in explaining that, God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The purpose of the church, the bride of Christ, is not only that our Lord might have a beloved company that he can rejoice in, but that through that company he might be fruitful in the land of his affliction. What is the land of our Lord's affliction? It's this world. Of course, this is where he's afflicted. Now he's yonder in the glory, but the members of his body are down here. And through you and me, and the other members all around the world, Christ is getting fruit for himself. That is our responsibility. That is the practical purpose of the church, that our Lord might be fruitful through us as we yield ourselves to him and allow him to use us where, when, and how he would have us to be used. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank thee once again for thy precious word with its infinite treasures. We realize, Lord, no doubt we'll realize fully in the coming day, that we have but skimmed the surface of this wonderful book thou hast given to us. But we thank thee for what thou dost reveal to us, that we might walk more closely with thyself and live more fruitfully for thee. We pray thy blessing then upon our morning service as we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.